Let's go to our Father in prayer. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to come together as your people to think about this topic of prayer and what it means to relate to you in prayer. Teach us through the life of J.O. Fraser, through the lessons he learned. Pray that you would make these lessons real in our own lives, that we might know you in this way, in a deeper way. So we ask for your presence with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're looking at the lives of six individuals. This is our final night. Final individual, we're looking at the life of J.O. Fraser. And our key verse, if you remember, has been Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result or the outcome of their way of life. Here I have a different version here. The result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And we've been making this point, it's kind of my overarching point, that prayer is an expression of faith. Prayer is an expression of trusting God. And I hope that this series, my hope is that it's been encouraging to you. I know it's easy to raise the topic of prayer and to feel guilty. I don't pray enough. You know, we could always pray more. But I hope that it's coming across not just as a guilt trip, but I hope that you're seeing something of the privilege, the opportunity, the potential that you have in prayer, and that you're encouraged, your heart is stirred up to turn to the Lord, to cry out to him from your heart, and to see him as a God who truly hears you, who truly responds in answer to prayer. Think about some of the lessons we've learned. I'm kind of pulling together here, summarizing Augustine. If you remember all the way back 6 weeks ago, we looked at Augustine's life, and he taught us that prayer at its core is a desire for God. It's a desire for God. It's a seeking to have our heart flows outwards into life and to other people. If you remember Martin Luther emphasized prayer is work. Prayer is warfare. A little different, right? Some of these different elements. But Luther made it very clear, prayer is not a work that earns our salvation, but it is a work that is motivated by a deep awareness that we're justified by faith alone. Remember that, Luther? John Bunyan taught us about what it means to pray in the Spirit. That is prayer. Praying in the Spirit is praying prompted, guided, energized by God's Spirit. How to pray in the Spirit. We looked last week at George Mueller. Mueller taught us that prayer is a practical expression of trust by which we can continually cast all of our cares. Remember how Mueller last week was saying, little cares, big cares, bring it all to the Lord. And we can expect God to act in powerful ways on our behalf. And tonight we're looking at the life of J.O. Fraser. And we're going to learn lots of things. There's an element of spiritual conflict in Fraser's lessons on prayer. But one of the big takeaways is we're going to see that before God wants to do a work through you in the lives of others, he's first going to want to do a work in you. That through prayer, God works within your own life and molds you. So let's think about J.O. Fraser. And we're going to break his life into four sections, beginning with his early life in conversion. His name, J.O., stands for James Outram Fraser. He was born in London in 1886 to a prominent English family. Although he grew up in a religious home, it wasn't until his university days that the Lord gripped his heart. While studying engineering, a fellow student slipped a little book written by a missionary to China, challenging Christians to take the Great Commission seriously. Well, Fraser read that book, and through the reading of that book, he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And Fraser always looked back to that moment as the moment of his conversion. Well, that leads 1907 to 1915, these years, I'm calling years of plowing. God is working in Fraser's life. Although he was an accomplished pianist, he held a degree in engineering. Fraser decided to apply to the China Inland Mission to be a missionary. He was rejected twice, but but he was finally accepted for training. There's an interesting little tidbit. You know, we looked at Mueller last week. Mueller had an impact on Hudson Taylor's life. Hudson Taylor started the China Inland Mission, and now we have Fraser coming along, applying to be a missionary with the China Inland Mission. And so there's this kind of, you know, interesting relationships that develop. Well, although it is to be noted that Fraser arrived in China, he arrives in China in 1908. This was already after Hudson Taylor had passed away. He was assigned to China's southwest Yunnan province, and he immediately began learning Chinese. On a market day, Fraser noticed some people in the crowds who dressed differently. They looked different. They were the Lisu tribespeople who lived up in the mountains near the Burmese border. And he writes, "I was very much led out in prayer for these people right from the beginning. Something seemed to draw me to them." Well, it was not until 1913 that the mission gave him permission to devote his time full time to the Lisu people. The work initially was difficult. It was discouraging. The Lisu villages were very small. They were separated by long treks in the mountains across dangerous rivers. And the people, though they were welcoming, were really not interested in the gospel at all. Often alone, Fraser, you'll notice in his writings, often battling depression, despair, discouragement, at one point even contemplating suicide. But through all of this, God taught Fraser how to pray and how to resist the devil, how to claim the victory that he had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God worked in Fraser's life. As he trekked from village to village presenting the gospel, he began praying that several hundred families, Lisu families, would turn to God. He writes, "Give me Lisu converts, and I can truly say I will be happy even in a pigsty." This was his heart. And God heard his prayer in 1916 to 1922. I'm calling these the years of reaping. See, up until now, he's been laboring, he's been preaching, but there's been very, very little fruit for all of his labors. And Fraser was actually contemplating writing to his superintendent and say, "How about you send me to somewhere else in China? This is, you know, a closed door. Nothing's happening here. No one's coming to Christ. No one's responded." But he says, "I'm just going to take one more trip through the Lisu villages, through the mountains, one more trip, and just see what God does." And during that one trip, that one itinerary, God began to move in a very mighty way. In village after village that he arrived, whole families wanted to walk the Jesus way. They would come and they would burn their shelves and fetishes that were dedicated to demon worship. And within just a few months, 129 families. I mean, talk about a reviving. This is not a reviving. This is a viving work of God. This is a coming to life out of death. Work among families, about 600 people, 129 families, turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. And for the next 6 years, Fraser poured himself into these new believers and with the help of others began discipling them and forming churches. He writes, "The people are perhaps shivering through their rags. They are poor, dirty, ignorant, and superstitious, but they are God's gift to us. You ask God for spiritual children, and he chooses them for you. You shake hands with the brothers and sisters and mothers he has found for you. You sit down with the boys and girls all around you. For I would rather teach Lisu children to sing 'Jesus loves me, this I know,' than teach integral calculus to the most intelligent student who has no interest in China." It's an interesting statement because he could have taught integral calculus. He has a degree in engineering. He's done high-level math. He knew that world. He says, I'd rather be right here in China teaching 'Jesus loves me, this I know,' to children than that." Fraser, from the very beginning, insisted that the work be indigenous. He had a policy that the Lisu churches should be self-supporting and should not accept aid from outside sources, independent of outside sources. He quickly entrusted new churches into the hands of Lisu elders. Fraser developed what's known as the Fraser script. He developed a writing for the language. He deciphered the language, turned it into a script. There was no script. and he translated the New Testament as well as many other materials into this script, the Lisu language that he developed. It is still known today. It is still the script that is used there to this day. He also developed what he called the Rainy Season Bible School, a little different than the Evangelical Institute where we are, but this was a Bible school. It was education for new believers during the rainy season when they could not farm. You would take advantage of that. And during these years, other missionaries began coming alongside. God had done such a work that more missionaries were brought in to assist Fraser in the great work that was being accomplished. But then in 1922, Fraser's life kind of took a turn. He had spent 14 years in China, and he went back to England on his first furlough. Imagine that, 14 years. And then he goes back on furlough. After 2 years of furlough, Fraser returned to China. And of course, he's anxious to see how the Lisu Christians are doing. How are the churches going? But the mission director asked him to oversee a mission work in northwest China, which is a long ways from the Lisu people. And for 3 years, he labored far from the Lisu people that he had grown to love so much. But after 5 years of being away, J.O. Fraser was finally able to revisit the Lisu people. But this time he came back to the Yunnan province as its superintendent. Superintendent that is in the China Inland Mission. And so he was increasingly taken up with correspondence, visiting missionaries, facilitating the work, and less hands-on daily preaching evangelistic work that he had been doing prior to that. In 1929, he met and married Roxy Diamond. He was 42 years old. She was 23. Life was very simple. They had no home. Think about this, newly married. Those of you who may be newly married or are heading in that direction, 3 days after their marriage, they set off on a five-month tour of the tribe. This was their honeymoon. Tour of the tribes of the province. And in a memoir, Roxy writes of this first trip, "James was tremendously strong and frequently spent most of the days running alongside my mule, leaping from boulder and climbing up rocky places, talking and reminiscing to me by the hour, living in the wilds as he had done. He had grown very indifferent to dress, which to his great amusement, he had to change a little after marriage. Yet even when staying in places little better than pigsties, he was always the gentleman. And wherever it was possible to muster some people, he would take out his hurricane lamp, preach to them, and on his return, he would always spend much time in prayer." Well, Fraser's dream had come true. You see, while they had been courting, Fraser had told Roxy, "This is my dream. You know what my dream has always been? Well, it's been to have my wife on one mule, myself on another, and all my worldly possessions on a third." And there he was, going from village to village. I don't know if they had three mules, but basically his dream had been fulfilled. Together, they had three daughters, the last of whom Fraser never met. In 1938, we're talking about less than 10 years after their marriage, his wife pregnant with their third child, Fraser suddenly came down with an illness, serious illness. Within 2 days, he had died and gone to be with the Lord. He was 52 years of age. Now, if you'd like to learn more about J.O. Fraser, it's quite an incredible story, the story of his life. I would commend two books to you. One, it's called Mountain Rain. It's actually written by his daughter. So it's a biography of her father. The other is by Mrs. Howard Taylor, a well-known biography, Behind the Ranges. So if you get a hold of one of those two books, they're great books. Read them, and you'll be encouraged. Well, with that, we get a little bit of a synopsis of his life. Let's dive into some lessons that he learned as he ministered to the Lisu, as he was challenged, as he was overwhelmed. What are some of the lessons he learned regarding prayer? How are we doing? Here's our break point. I realized I messed up. Do you realize that I messed up? But it's to your gain. You don't have to fill in any blanks. So tonight there's no blanks. There it is. It's my gift to you. So I know you students have to hand it. Maybe you can write a few things. Maybe your name, you know, I don't know. Maybe a few tidbits, but no blanks tonight, so just follow along. Number one, Prayer is an indispensable part of an effective ministry. Prayer is an indispensable part of an effective ministry. And I did underline what I was going to have in the blank. So, you know, you could do the hard work of just underlining them. And there you go. You have it made. But from the very beginning of his ministry in China, Fraser understood the importance of prayer. He grew in his understanding of prayer. He disciplined himself to prayer. He would also often find these, what he would call prayer haunts. He would find these places in the hills, outside of the villages, and he'd find different places for different seasons, different weather, and he would go out there and he would pace back and forth in these prayer haunts, and he would talk to God as a man talks to his friend. He writes, why is prayer so indispensable? We cannot say, but we'd better recognize the fact, even if we cannot explain it. You know, can I explain how it works with God's sovereignty and our responsibility? Maybe you can't explain it, but we better get real with the better recognize that prayer is indispensable. He writes to his supporters, he says, I'm feeling more and more that it is, after all, just the prayers of God's people that call down blessing upon the work, whether they are directly engaged in it or not. Paul may plant, Apollos water, but it's God who gives the increase. And this increase can be brought down from heaven by believing prayer, whether offered in China or in England. He says, I'm in the Yunnan province. You guys are back in England, but it doesn't matter. Prayer, you know, it has no geographical barriers, no distances, right? Prayer is effective, solid, lasting. Missionary work is done on our knees. What I covet more than anything else is earnest, believing prayer. And I write to ask you to continue in prayer for me and the work here. Years later, his view of prayer had only deepened. He says, I used to think that prayer should have the first place, teaching the second. I now feel it much truer to give prayer the first, second, and third, and teaching the fourth place. Prayer. If you were to ask prayer, how important is prayer to ministry? Indispensable. Fundamental. That would be his response. And that was his experience as he saw God work. Lesson number two. The greater the spiritual opposition, the greater need there is for prayer. The greater the opposition, the greater it must be met with spiritual weaponry, which includes prayer. Fraser enjoyed a close relationship with his mother back home in England, and he would write to her often, asking her to pray alongside for him, for his needs, the needs of the lost around him. But as he began to focus more on the Lee Sioux people, And evangelizing them, he began to experience the devil's opposition, resistance. And he realized, I need more prayer support. Note what he writes to his mother. He says, I know you'll never fail me in the matter of intercession. But will you think and pray about getting a group of like-minded friends, whether few or many, whether in one place or scattered, to join in the same petitions? If you could form a small prayer circle, I would write regularly to the members. After a particularly long and difficult survey trip up in the Lee Sioux territory, up into the mountains, he had come back to his home base, and he writes this. He would be a missionary simpleton who expected plain sailing in any work of God. I will not, by God's grace, let anything deter me from going straight ahead in the path to which he leads. But I shall feel greatly strengthened if I know of a definite company of prayers holding me up. I am confident that the Lord is going to do a work sooner or later among the Lee Sioux here. You see, Fraser was very much aware, in fact, as increasingly aware as you read his story, of the spiritual conflict that he was in. He understood he was advancing into enemy territory as he advanced into the Lee Sioux tribes people. And he was aware that the weapons of his warfare were not carnal. They were not fleshly. They were not physical. They were spiritual. And he was up against a spiritual enemy. We read in Ephesians, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness. And that passage in Ephesians tells us that our weapons are twofold. First, it's the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God, right? And then, secondly, there in that passage, we see praying at all times in the Spirit. And it was particularly in this area of prayer that Fraser sensed his need for reinforcements, that it was not enough for him alone to pray. He needed backup. And so he writes, knowing as I do the conditions of the work, its magnitude, its difficulties, the opposition it meets with, I've definitely resolved with God's help to enlarge the place of my tent, to lengthen my prayer cords and strengthen my intercessory stakes, to make a forward movement with regard to the prayer circle. He talks about this prayer circle. I want prayer supporters, people who are committed to pray for me back home. I am persuaded that the homeland is rich in godly, quiet, praying people in every denomination. Will you help me prayerfully, judiciously, to get some of these to join the circle? The work for which I'm asking prayer is preaching and teaching the word of God, pure and simple. I have no confidence in anything but the gospel of Calvary to uplift these needy people. Here's J.L. Fraser. He's among these people who are really just under a lot of spiritual bondage. Don't know the Lord. He knows there's only two things he can do to help them. One is give them the word of God. Give them the gospel. Preach it. Proclaim it. And second, pray, pray, pray. Get people to pray. And through those two means, he knew God would work. Note that it's not just prayer, but the concerted, united prayer of God's people that he wanted very badly. Well, lesson number three. This takes us to lesson number three. Victory over Satan, both in one's inner life and in ministry, comes through our definitely and persistently claiming the victory which Jesus Christ has won for us on the cross. As I mentioned earlier in his biographical section, he experienced a lot of setbacks and discouragements in his ministry. Early on in his ministry, he became completely discouraged. He was seeing little fruit. He was questioning whether he had just made a big mistake. You know, maybe I should have been an engineer. Maybe I should have been a concert pianist. Maybe I should have stayed home in England. He was wrestling with doubts. He was despairing. He even contemplated suicide. You have to realize he's in these very steep ravines and gorges. It's incredible terrain that he's in. And he was up high on the edge of this ravine. He's basically overlooking like a cliff. And at one point, he just talks about how there was just some desire within him just to throw himself over and just end it all. Just end it all right there. The devil, you see, was pounding him, opposing him, opposing the work. And in the midst of this darkness, miraculously, a letter got to him. I mean, imagine, way out there in the middle of nowhere, a letter. And this letter gets to him, and in it is a copy of a magazine called The Overcomer. And he writes this. He says, I read this magazine over and over. What it showed me was that deliverance from the power of the evil one comes through definite resistance on the ground of the cross. I felt like a man perishing of thirst, to whom some beautiful, clear, cold water had begun to flow. The Lord himself resisted the devil vocally. Get thee behind me, Satan. I, in humble dependence on him, on the Lord, did the same. I talked to Satan at that time, using the promises of Scripture as weapons, and they worked. Right then, the terrible oppression began to pass away. He began to learn how to take the victory that he already had. He possessed his victory. It's the victory that Christ won at the cross, you know, 2,000 years beforehand. But he learned to appropriate it, to take it, to use it, to make use of it in his life. On another occasion, Fraser was being attacked by evil thoughts. They were persistently coming to his mind. They were even coming to his mind while he was preaching. He was, in some sense, becoming obsessed with these evil thoughts. And he writes this, these thoughts were present with me even when I was preaching. I went out of the city to a hidden gully on the hillside and there voiced my determined resistance to Satan in the matter. You can see this guy, you know, going off into this gully, off away from the village, just start resisting the devil. And taking a stand in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the victory that is his in Christ. And I claim deliverance on the ground of my Redeemer's victory on the cross. I even shouted my resistance to Satan and all his thoughts. And the obsession collapsed then and there like a house of cards to return no more. And then he says, in times of conflict, maybe it didn't come back to him right then, but it did seem to come back again at other times because he says in times of conflict, I still find deliverance through repeating Scripture out loud, appropriate Scripture brought to my mind through the Holy Spirit. It is like crashing through opposition. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It reminds me a little bit of Martin Luther, because if you read Luther and his biography, there's one point where he takes his inkwell and he throws it at the wall. I don't know if you remember that story. He's just so fed up with the devil, you know, and he says, "Get out of here!" And he just yells at him. But there's some similarities in terms of what they're teaching, and their emphasis is in prayer. Well, ministering to the least was not easy. It was not easy on a spiritual level, the spiritual opposition. It wasn't easy on a practical, physical, everyday sort of level either. I want you to imagine Fraser. He's living at one point up in the mountains in a small hut. It's winter. It's cold. His bedding is infested with lice and bed bugs. The dirt floor has turned to mud because the Lisu had this annoying habit of spitting everywhere they went. And when they come in, they'd all be spitting on the ground. So you got this great mess of mud. The only food he had was rice. Rice for breakfast, rice for lunch, rice for supper, all over again. That's all he was eating. And because of that diet, his health is failing. In addition to the misery, one of Fraser's helpers was really bad-tempered. He was stealing money from Fraser. He was wasting time. And Fraser found himself just getting impatient, frustrated, discouraged. Listen to what he says in his journal, February 3rd, middle of winter, February 3rd, depressed after defeat this morning, from which no real recovery all day. I mean, he's just low. I mean, he's just defeated. And no turnaround that day, all day, just low. February 4th, no meal till 2 p.m. Thoroughly depressed about the state of the work in Tunsa. The evil one seems to have the upper hand in me today, as well as in the Christians. No turnaround all day. Just being beat down. February 5th, there's a turning point. He says, "I'm not taking the black despondent view I took yesterday. The opposition will not be overcome by reasoning or by pleading, but chiefly by steady, persistent prayer. The men need not be dealt with. It is a heartbreaking job trying to deal with a Lisu possessed by a spirit of fear, but the powers of darkness need to be fought." What is he saying here? He's saying, my main fight doesn't have to be with the Lisu themselves. I have to understand there's a fight behind that, behind their spirit of fear. There's a devil, and I have to fight that. I am now setting my face like a flint. If the work seems to fail, pray. If services fall flat, then pray still more. If months slip by with little or no results, then pray still more and get others to help you. Pray, pray, pray. Be persistent. And don't lose hope. Well, this takes us to lesson number 4. In the midst of all this, Fraser also learned that people's spiritual darkness ought to provoke us to pray with great earnestness. That their darkness, rather than being discouraging, might actually be fuel for prayer. As Fraser began learning how to resist the devil, he discovered how to take burdens and sorrows he was feeling over, you know, all this negative and all this bondage that he has seen in the lives of people around him, and he's using it to fuel earnest prayer. One example of the spiritual bondage that he was aware of was when Fraser was invited to a festival. And this was called the Sword Ladder Festival. There were hundreds and hundreds of Lisu gathered. And he writes this. He says, "The sword ladder had about 36 rungs vertically." They were swords as rungs. And it stood right out in the open space and was some 40 feet high. The evening before the ascent, the devil dancer was supposed to wash his hands and feet in a fire of red-hot cinders. So here's this demonic ritual, devilish ritual that these Lisu people are participating in. Someone's putting their hands and feet in red-hot embers, and then they're climbing this ladder made of knives, basically, sharpened knives. And then Fraser says, after the festival, the spirit of fear just descended on the Lisu people. And even those who had been open to the gospel just before the festival now turned away. They wanted nothing to do with Christ. And Fraser just felt crushed with sorrow for them. But instead of being depressed, this was a real turning point in his experience. He channeled those deep emotions that he was feeling towards prayer. Know what he writes? He says, "How else ought we to feel when we see all the ungodliness and unbelief around us on every hand? Would a lighthearted apathy become us under such circumstances? No, indeed. And I want you, please, to join me, or rather, share with me in the provocation, which is daily with me in my work among the Lisu. Let the terrible powers of evil spirits among them be a provocation to you. That is, see the spiritual need in other people's lives and let that provoke you to prayer. Not provoke you to despair, not provoke you to depression, but to prayer, to earnest prayer on behalf of these people. He says, let their sinfulness, their fears, their pitiful weakness and instability be a provocation to you. Ask God to lay the burden upon you, and that heavily, that it may press you down upon your knees. My prayer for you is that God will work such sorrow within you that you will have no alternative but to pray. I want you to be sore provoked as I am. I wonder if you've experienced what he's talking about here. You know, as you see spiritual bondage in other people, as you see need in lives around you, if your heart has been stirred to pray for them, not to despair, but to pray. He writes this, an earnest desire in spiritual things is a bell ringing for prayer. Not that we should wait for such desires. We should pray at all seasons, whether we're prayer hungry or not. But if we have a healthy prayer appetite, so much the better. And being aware of need, being aware of spiritual need and the lives of other people is one of those ways of maintaining a motivation to pray. And Fraser tapped into that. All right, there we go. Some lessons on prayer. Lesson number 5. Trust God at times to lead you beyond general praying into definite praying, definite requests made in definite faith for definite answers. Trust God to lead you beyond just generic, general praying for just broad things to definite requests, definite faith, definite answers. Fraser distinguished between two kinds of praying, general and specific praying. He writes, there's a distinction between general praying and definite prayer. Note the distinction he makes. In general prayer, I'm limited by my ignorance. Like, I don't know. But this kind of prayer is the duty of us all. Like, we need to pray for all people everywhere, for those in high places, however vague it has to be. I may know very little in detail about the object of my prayer, but I can at any rate commend it to God. Leave it with him. It is good and right to pray vaguely, broadly, for all people, all lands, all things, at all times. There is a place for general praying. Maybe you feel that way sometimes when you're praying broadly for, as you're following, as he points out here in 1 Timothy, you're praying for those leaders who lead us. You're praying broadly, right? Politics, you're praying broadly. But then he says there's also definite prayer. Definite prayer is a very different matter. For Fraser, he would call it the prayer of faith. A definite request is made in definite faith for a definite answer. Now, according to Fraser, this kind of definite praying could not be forced. God has to lead you into it. He has to reveal his will to you regarding a particular situation if you are to pray in this way. Note, earlier in Fraser's ministry to the Lisu people, he writes this, I'm impressed, too, that I do not yet know the channels which the grace of God is going to cut out among the people here. Hence, general praying has its place until God's plan is revealed a little more fully. But what he's saying here is, he's saying early on in his ministry, he wasn't entirely sure what God wanted to do among the Lisu, how he was going to operate, how he was going to work in these tribes people. And so he says, I was praying more generally. God, just work, move in their midst. But as time wore on, he began to believe that God was leading him to pray for something more definite. 100 or more, several hundred families to come to Christ. And he began praying for this specific number. Know what he writes. He says, I would not ask anyone to join me in the definite prayer for the turning to God of several hundred Lisu families unless God gives individual guidance to do so. He says, God has put that burden and that specific request on me. I'm not putting it on you. But if God guides you to pray that way, join me, right? Join me in praying in that specific sort of way. Better offer prayer in a more general way then make a definite petition apart from his leading. Well, how can we be led by God in our praying? Here Fraser's talking about being led by God into specifics of prayer, specific requests. How can we be led by God? Note just a practical side here that Fraser brings up. He says, I felt even when praying alone that there are two concerned in the prayer. There's always God and myself. I do not think that a petition which misses the mind of God will ever be answered. Personally, I feel the need of trusting him to lead me in prayer as well as in other matters. I find it well to preface prayer not only by meditation, but by the definite request that I may be directed into the channels of prayer to which the Holy Spirit is beckoning me. So he's saying, before I set out to pray intercessory prayers, to pray for my people, he says, I first begin by praying for my praying, by asking God to lead me in my praying, that I would be led. Then he keeps writing. He says, I also find it helpful to make a short list, like notes prepared for a sermon, before every season of prayer. The mind needs to be guided as well as the spirit attuned. I can thus get my thoughts in order, and having prepared my prayer, can put the notes on the table or chair before me, kneel down, and get to business. Get to business. So he would actually, you know, some people prepare notes for a sermon. They spend time thinking through what they're going to say in front of people. He says, take some time, think through about what you're going to do in your prayer time. Write it out. Have a game plan. Have a strategy. And then go for it. Now, Fraser called this definite kind of praying. He called it the prayer of faith. And he wrote actually a long letter to his prayer partners explaining the spiritual principles that make this sort of prayer possible. The entire letter can be found at that URL. I believe that URL is still good. If it's not, forgive me. But you have it in your notes. If you're interested in reading the whole letter, it is quite interesting. And I would encourage you to read it if you have time. All right. Final lesson on prayer. How are we doing? You're following? Good. Okay. Final lesson on prayer. And it is this. Prayer must be balanced. Prayer must be properly balanced with action and hard work. I appreciate this particular lesson on prayer. I think it's an important one. And note how he goes about it. Now, Fraser was a man given to prayer. I mean, he gave a lot of time to prayer. But after he prayed, he didn't just sit back waiting passively. Okay, God, do it. You know, bring the Lisa to yourself. I'm just going to sit back and watch you work it out. But he went out and he preached. He studied the language. He developed relationships. He worked. He worked hard. He writes, I do not intend to be one of those who bemoans little results while, quote unquote, resting in the faithfulness of God. You know, it's an interesting statement. He says, my cue is to take hold of the faithfulness of God and to use the means necessary to secure big results. Pray, but work. Pray, but preach. Pray, but go out. Pray, right? But take hold of the faithfulness of God. He writes again, God gives us the ground in answer to the prayer of faith, but not the harvest. Now, that's an interesting statement. You ponder. He'll give the ground in answer to prayer, but not the harvest. That must be worked for in cooperation with him. Faith must be followed up by works, prayer works. Salvation is of grace, but it must be worked out if it is to become ours. And the prayer of faith is just the same. It is given to us by free grace, but it will never be ours till we follow it up, work it out. Faith and works again. They must never be divorced, for indolence will reap no harvest in the spiritual world. Now, you could spend some time thinking about that particular quote right there, because he's putting some of the pieces together that are quite fascinating. He makes that interesting statement, connects it with our salvation. Salvation is of grace. It's a gift. It's given to you. But it doesn't become yours until you work it out. There is a practical element of working out. He's drawing from James. Faith without works is what? It's dead. It must be worked out. And then he brings the analogy out to prayer. You can pray, and you can, in some sense, receive much through prayer, but it still must be worked out. That makes sense? It still must be, God must work it out in actions, in real life. Note what he writes at one point in his ministry. Maybe you've experienced this, I've experienced this. I think anybody who's been in ministry or any kind of work maybe has experienced this. Spiritual lethargy, you know, just feeling off, lethargic, passive, tired, not wanting to do anything. He experienced that, and he writes, yes, passivity. This is in his journal. Or call it by an uglier word, laziness is the cause of half my defeat. And you can think back to his journal where he doesn't even get up till 2 p.m. because he's just so discouraged. When you are weak and feel unable to free yourself from the power of sin, just up and sing a song or shout a determined note of defiance against an enemy. You know, you feel down, just ha! just shout out a determined note. Then roll up your sleeves, do some good Lisu study, morale. Try to find good balance between prayer and work. He actually realized that too much emphasis on prayer can actually lead, in one way, to just passivity, to doing nothing. Pray, but work. Pray, but get out there and preach. Pray, but roll up your sleeves and attend to what God has given you to do. He writes again, sometimes a general state of defeat and weakness is cured, as if by magic, by setting to and doing some honest work. This is a state of defeat, depression lifted just by working hard. He writes again, the cross is going to hurt. Let it hurt. I'm going to work hard and pray hard too, by God's grace. The cross is going to hurt. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, if you're going to do the will of God, I don't care who you are, but if you're going to follow him in your life, the cross is going to hurt. The cross is an instrument of death. You take up that cross, it hurts. But he says, let it hurt. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to pray hard by the grace of God. Well, this is perhaps a fitting place to conclude our study, not just of J.O. Frazer, but of all these men of prayer that we've been thinking about. It's undeniable that God used Frazer in a big way to bring hundreds of people to himself. I'm not saying that Frazer was perfect. Clearly, he struggled, but God used him. But it's good to remind ourselves, as I mentioned at the beginning, that before God could do a work through Frazer in the life of the Lisu, God had to do a work in Frazer, in his life. Note what he says here, and this is the last quote I'm going to give from Frazer. He says, I had so much to learn. He's looking back, he's reflecting. So this is later in his life, reflecting back, says, I had so much to learn. It seemed as if God was saying, you are crying to me to do a big work among the Lisu. I am wanting to do a big work in you yourself. And perhaps we could apply that to ourselves tonight. And we can ask ourselves the question, what work is God wanting to do in you, in your heart, in my heart? What is he doing? He wants to do a work through you, yes, but before he does a work through you, he wants to do a work in you. What is he teaching you? What is he teaching you regarding prayer? And just with what we thought about tonight, let me give a few suggestions. Perhaps God is simply wanting to open your eyes through this whole series to the importance of prayer. The priority of prayer, how fundamental it is. Perhaps he's calling you. You may never be called to the Yunnan province of China. You may never be called far away. But as we saw tonight, by committing yourself to consistently pray alongside a missionary, someone in ministry, you are joining them. You are participating with them in the work, even if you're hundreds of miles apart. Perhaps God is calling you deeper into a life, a ministry of prayer. Perhaps tonight God is wanting to teach you about the victory that Christ has won at the cross. Maybe you are experiencing some of the discouragement, the depression that Frazer experienced. And God wants to teach you something of the victory there is in Jesus Christ and what he has done at the cross, and laying hold of that victory and asserting it in your life by faith. Perhaps God is wanting to open your eyes, my eyes, to spiritual need. There is spiritual need around you. And he wants to open your eyes, not to discourage you, but to provoke you. That's the word that he used, to provoke us into praying for others. Perhaps God wants to teach us about being led by God in our praying, at times into more definite prayer requests. Perhaps maybe your prayer life has been very generic, very broad. Bless so-and-so, bless so-and-so. Maybe God wants to take you deeper into praying more specific prayer requests for specific people and seeing specific answers. Perhaps God is wanting to teach us tonight about the relationship between praying and working, the balance there is between prayer and work, and how faith and good hard work action, they're not antithetical to each other. They go hand in hand. I believe that as we give ourselves to prayer, we will realize that God first wants to do a big work in us. He wants to do a big work in you. He wants to do a big work in me before he does a big work through us. Are you willing for him to do that? Prayer, remember, is an expression of trust, an expression of faith. As you turn to God, no matter how small the matter, no matter how big the matter, as you turn to God, you're expressing trust. And let me tell you, encourage you with this. Faith pleases God. We're told that in the same book of Hebrews that we've been thinking about. Faith pleases God, and there is a reward to faith. God answers prayer. You don't come. You never turn to God in vain. Do you believe that? You never come to him in vain. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for our time together over these past few weeks. Thank you for the encouragement you've given us through the lives of these men who have walked with you in times past. Teach us to trust you in similar ways. Teach us that you're the same God. You want to work in the same ways. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name.